Of you who have been here for a while, we've been going through the various items in the tabernacle and making use of a special program that I was able to download. Actually, it was purchased by Mr. Bill John, so I'm borrowing that from him. And last time we went through the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and what they mean for us today. Now I'm not, what am I doing? Here we go. Okay. We're getting this right. Mr. Reeve says I am remote control challenged, so if it doesn't go off perfectly, I have to ask for your indulgence here. So last time we talked about the table of showbread, what it was made of, what the extra dishes and the various utensils that went with it, and what the 12 showbread loaves meant, two rows of six high, of course, symbolizing the tribes of Israel. Today we want to begin with the altar of incense. And I do want to begin over in Exodus chapter 30. The altar of incense is a very important part of the furniture of the tabernacle. It was the last item mentioned in the list. In fact, it was perhaps the last item also placed in the tabernacle after the tabernacle was moved and carried around. In chapter 30 of Exodus, let me see, I want to go to 95. Don't want to get lost here. Now, this new projector we have is supposed to be able to still have a real good image, even if there's a lot of light pollution, so it might not have to have the lights down so low, although I think it looks pretty good, as long as everybody can still see their Bibles okay. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. So the frame of this little altar was acacia wood, and then, of course, it is I'm not getting my pointer to do very well. I turn it off. Maybe my thumb's too fat to punch the button down. Oh, okay. There's another switch here that I have to use, see? So, the altar itself is made of acacia wood, but it's overlaid with gold. Now, I believe there's an error on this diagram, or this rendition here. I'll show you what that is in a minute. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. So it is square, exactly one cubit, which would be between 18 and 20 inches. So it's not large, just a small stand-up altar. 2 cubits shall be its height. So it is a half a cubit higher than the table of showbread. It's the highest piece of furniture, at least of those two pieces, in the holy place. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. So it had these four horns, one on each corner, that were on top of this crown that was on top that held the incense in when it was burning. But the horns were all to be of one piece. They were not separately attached or nailed to it. They were carved in with the wood that was made as the frame, and that, of course, was overlaid with fairly thick gold so that it could withstand the heat. You shall overlay its top and its sides all around and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Now, we mentioned earlier that all the items that were inside the building, inside the holy place and the holy of holy, were overlaid with or made of gold. All other items outside that were in the courtyard area were made of brass or of silver, because the gold symbolized the purity of God and God's presence, and that was only in the actual small building called the tabernacle itself. Now look at verse 4. It says, 2 gold rings you shall make for it. Now this rendition has 4 rings. So here's where I believe they were in error, as were a lot of other people when they made this. The altar probably had rings on 2 corners, so that when they put the staves through there and could carry it around, the altar was not carried this way. It was carried at an angle, like a diamond shape. And also when it sat in front of the curtain, it also sat not perfectly square with the curtain, but it sat at a 45-degree angle. Now, the reason for that is because each one of the horns then would point to the points of the compass, one north, one south, one east, and one west. If it's oriented square, which is what the pictures here depict, each of these corner posts actually point northeast, southeast, or northwest or southwest. And in this case, when they pointed, the horns all pointed to the 4 points of the compass, and also the 4 places on the side of the tabernacle where the tribes of Israel were camped. So where it says you have only 2 rings and then 2 poles, that I believe is one error in the depiction that we have here. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and order them with pure gold. So here we have the poles of acacia wood, and they are to be ordered with pure gold, and they would put the altar in its place and then take it out. Now, one other aspect about only having two rings was that when the altar was carried, because it was carried on the shoulders of the priests, as they took it from place to place when they traveled, it could balance so that the altar did not fall over or tip as they were going up and down hills and inclines, so it could stay relatively plumb. Verse 6, you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that's over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So that's very important because this is where God met with Moses. Let me go on to the next. Okay. Put that back. Still not getting this, Eric. There we go. Okay. Let's go back a couple. No, that would go this way. Okay. There we go. Now, notice where this... They have the altar located here. They've got it flat against the veil, which it probably was not that way. It was probably oriented at a diagonal shape, so the corners of the horns would stand out. But this red arrow is where Moses would come to meet with God. In the wilderness, in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, especially in Numbers, where Moses would leave and go out of the camp and meet with God or go to the tabernacle and meet with God, he was said to be in front of the mercy seat, but the mercy seat is behind the veil. So God would be sitting here, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, would be sitting on the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil and would speak to Moses through the veil. That way Moses did not have would not lose his life by seeing God in all of his brightness and glory. So this little incense altar was between Moses and God. When Moses came to speak with God, he would stand there and talk with him. Now, there were two altars attached to the tabernacle. I'm going to be reading some items, of course, out of my commentary here by Henry Soltau, which I believe he's probably one of the best authors on this subject. There was a brazen altar, which, of course, was outside, and this altar of incense is also called the altar before the Lord and the altar that is in front of God, or the altar in front of the throne of God. On the outside altar, there was this continual, sacrifices on the outside, and God started the original fire upon which they burnt sacrifices on the brazen altar. Aaron was to take fire from the brazen altar and bring it in and put it on top of the altar of incense. That way they had fire essentially started by God that would then burn this incense that was to be replaced every morning and every night on this incense altar, and of course represented the prayers of God's people. So this altar was the small one. It was to be used only for burning incense, and it was to be kept burning day and night. Twice a day it was to be refurnished with some fire, coals of fire and some incense that was taken off of the table of showbread where it was kept in a container. It says, the incense altar owed to its standing the blood of atonement. It was an altar and therefore had reference to it. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk in, and before going into the holy place, he would sprinkle blood on these four horns of the altar. It was only on that day that this altar came into contact with any blood. Now, it's to be observed that the incense altar is not described in due order. In the 25th chapter of Exodus is where the beginning is of the instructions for Moses to build the items of the tabernacle. Now, the ark and the table and the candlestick are listed first. Then it has all of the items of the tabernacle, the various curtains and the hangings. This is mentioned last. The instructions for building this small altar, this altar of incense, are given last. From its summit, a cloud of fragrance rolled up towards the Lord. So all the time, continually, there was a cloud of incense that would roll up towards the top of the tabernacle. And, of course, that would remind God of the prayers of his people. And also, we'll see later, remind people that they were to be continually praying to God. As for materials, it was made of wood and gold, employed in the construction, just like the other items were. Its dimensions were 4 square. Its length and breadth, of course, was equal. A square is a compact, even-sided figure, and All altars in the Bible, in fact, all altars found in archaeology so far in the Middle East are square. They are not round. They are not oblong or rectangular, but altars are always square. In fact, they even find a lot of those in the Middle East as they dig up, because various towns and various places had altars of some kind. And in almost every case, if you research it, they are always square in nature. And the horns of the altar represent, of course, a lot of God's power and his sovereignty and his rulership. He says, the altar stood above the other measured vessels of the ark, the table of showbread being only a cubit and a half high, whereas this was 2 cubits high. This cloud of fragrance rolled up and could mingle itself with the cloud of the divine glory, because there was an air space. The veil only went so high, but eventually the air space would allow the cloud of God's glory and the incense from this cloud to go up to mingle together. Now, I want you to hold your place there and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. If we picture Moses standing in front of this incense altar and talking to God and God talking back, and just think about all down through history, the Israelites would think about their high priest going in and being able to stand here and offer incense, but there is this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, this veil was made of very expensive material. It was primarily red, white, and blue, very heavy, heavily woven curtain. Its embroidery was of gold, pure gold. They made kind of a pure gold wire or thread. I would imagine that's fairly expensive. And they had embroidered on it cherubim that were a direct image of the cherubim that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But Moses would stand here, or later the high priest as he came in, and there was always this veil that separated them. Well, when Jesus Christ died in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, it says, then behold, let's look at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So obviously it's simply a Bible way of saying he died. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So the veil in the temple at that time, which would have been a replica or a copy of this veil, was split from top to bottom. Now, the presence of God was not in that temple that Herod had built. But there was a copy of the Ark of the Covenant there, not the original one, but a copy that Herod had commissioned to be built. And the priests would go in, and they did have a number of tables of showbread. Of course, they had menorahs that looked like that. And they also had an altar of incense. But when that veil was cut top to bottom, it symbolized that the separation of God and men who were coming to him was no longer to be there. That separation was done away in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because once and for all time, he made the way possible into the Holy of Holies for us. So even though we do it today in prayer, we don't physically go to the third heaven and walk through any sort of a veil. In fact, we'll see there is no veil in the third heaven. That's something that was only there temporarily in the tabernacle and later in the physical temple that was built. So this veil being torn, we read it and we just sort of pass it over because it's second nature to us. But back at the time they lived in, it was hugely significant. And no doubt when word went around through Jerusalem that at the moment that this man died on this cross, that this veil was torn from top to bottom, you know, supernaturally, that would have meant a great deal to them. That would have said, wow, the wall of separation, it's gone. Well, what does that mean? Now, the horns on top of the altar are mentioned a number of times in Scripture. They're mentioned as emblems of power and dignity. Ezekiel 43 mentions them, Ezekiel 43:15. The book of the Psalms mentions them. Psalm 118 and verse 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And what that means, of course, is that we as a living sacrifice are bound forever. When we bind ourselves to God to become a living sacrifice for him, there is no turning back. There is no second guessing. There is no possibility of, you know, holding one hand above the water, so to speak, in baptism. But it is a complete giving of ourselves to God. To bind the peace sacrifice to the horns of the altar was a beautiful way of expressing a person's desire to have real peace. In drawings of the incense altar, it's perceived that it stands corner-wise, having an angle. Therefore, a horn turns towards the spectator. We already mentioned it only had two rings, not four. This would necessitate the vessel being carried cornerwise as it is being carried around by the people of Israel. The object of this variation would be that the staves would point to the four dimensions of the earth, or the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And keep in mind there were the four, on the four directions around the tabernacle, there were the four, or the 12 tribes of Israel camped. That the tabernacle was always set up facing directly east. It was always in an east-west orientation. And so when these horns pointed in an angular fashion, each one of them pointed to three tribes of the tribes of Israel. So it would point towards each one of these four camps. Now, I want to go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 first. We have twice in the book of Revelation the vision that's given here to John, the vision of this tabernacle in heaven, and there is this incense altar in heaven where God keeps record of all of our prayers that have gone up. So even the prayers of those, no doubt, who have died through the centuries are still being carried there, still being remembered. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So here we have these four cherubim or creatures that are in heaven, the 24 elders that apparently are there to give praise to God continually and to carry out his wish, carry out his whatever his will is. Each of these fell down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, there were bowls that were used to transfer coals of fire, and then later on the Day of Atonement, incense was carried from this altar through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so in this case, we have a picture in heaven of these censers or bowls that are used to carry incense, but now there are 24 elders doing it, and those incense bowls in heaven picture the prayers of the saints of God's people. And of course, the messages that God understands and still has record of the prayers of God's people all down through time as they have suffered persecution and were in desperate need of his intervention. And it comes time now to answer those prayers. Revelation chapter 8, just over a couple pages. Now, Revelation 8 and 9, as you know, are the account of the seven last plagues that come upon the earth. And they are begun with this incense altar and some of its coals from that altar being thrown onto the earth. So Revelation chapter 8, and verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. So here's a vision that John sees in heaven of these seven angels who are standing there ready to go do something that God wants them to do. But first they come with this golden censer to this altar that would be in front of the throne of God. Now keep in mind, in heaven, there is no veil. God is simply sitting on his throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand now, but sitting on his throne as it's pictured here in front of this golden altar that is still in heaven, picturing the prayers of all of God's saints. So there's this censer or this bowl, either hanging on a chain or on kind of a long handle, that this angel carries. He was given much incense, so a great deal of incense is given to him off the altar. They have these golden spoons we talked about last time that they used to dip incense ashes off of the altar and into the censer, or every single day to dip some of the incense off of the storage basins and put it on top of the altar so they could be burned. So it says that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the Lord. So it ought to tell us just how important our prayers are to God, that not only does he keep record of them, but they are offerings to God. They are incense offerings to God upon the golden altar before his throne. It says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So God is reminded of all of these prayers of the saints all down through time. The angel took the censer, verse 5, filled it with fire from the altar. So the angel gets this pan with fire from the altar on it, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, symbolizing that it is time for God to answer all those prayers for deliverance and to render unto the earth as the earth has earned. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel, of course, There was fire and blood thrown to the earth. I thought about this scripture a week or two ago. I was driving down the freeway, and you know, we live in a land of a lot of politically active people. Obviously this year, perhaps more than others. But there was one of these bumper stickers, you know, these political statement bumper stickers that we all need to not have on our cars. But following this one, it said, who would Jesus bomb? Of course, first reaction is Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, you know, come to think of it, God bombed a few people in the book of Judges. And the book of Joshua, he bombed an army that was coming after Joshua. And in the book of Revelation, there's a whole bunch of people being bombed here. There's fire and hail coming down from the earth a number of times. In fact, this three group of 50 men that came to make fun of Elisha because he was bald were fried. Remember that? It was God bombing some people. So I just wanted to warn everybody that you need not be teasing anybody about, you know, their hair or lack of hair, because, you know, the Bible example here can be really serious. So, you know, my son did that, and then he was struck bald at 23 years old. So Scripture still works, and it still makes fun. So it still works out, you see. So who would Jesus bomb? Well, the answer is defiant evil people who are wanting to kick him out of their lives. And that may be exactly what's going to be happening in the post-Christian world of Israel here that we are entering into. But the important thing for all of us is that we realize this altar is here for a very important reason. It symbolizes your prayers, my prayers, the prayers of all of God's people down through time. And these are primarily prayers of deliverance, because we live in Satan's society, and Satan has done a great deal to cause life to be difficult for all of us. Now, to go back to the incense altar, I'm going to see, I think there's a, okay, this is, again, this is the altar of incense. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First place, the altar is probably oriented wrong. It should be all oriented rectangularly, or with the four corners pointing north, south, east, and west. And then in the square room, the Holy of Holies, they have the Ark of the Covenant at the back. It was not. It was at the center, at the exact center of the room. So please don't get that wrong either. This diagram here is just slightly off. And I'll show you why that is in just a few minutes. So here we have, am I going backwards? I am, okay. So I got to excuse you over this way. Notice how good I was at that. Let's go back that way. Okay. And the next one, the altar of incense made of acacia wood. I think we've got most of these things. Okay. Wait a minute. Well, that's all right. It symbolizes prayers. We've got that down, figured out pretty well. The incense altar, like the ark of the table of showbread, had a crown of gold around it. The object of the crown of gold, of course, was to keep the incense from being moved off, either as it burned or as it was carried around. The two golden rings allowed this altar to be carried and allowed it to swivel, so that it would always be somewhat plumb and not as likely to be dropping or, you know, falling sideways and having some of the incense come off. Perhaps the most interesting thing about this altar of incense, with regards to the instructions of it, was that there is no provisions made for the incense to ever go out when they were marching or transferring from place to place. So the perfume and the fire remained burning on this incense altar all the time. So as the people of Israel marched, and sometimes they marched several miles before setting up a new camp, of course they had six tribes in front, then the priests and all the various guys carrying the altar and the tabernacle and all the items for the tabernacle, and then six tribes behind following, they would all be able to see the smoke of the incense coming up. Very few of them would be able to actually see the altar itself, because it was carried by priests on their shoulders, or, you know, the poles on their shoulders, so it would basically be about eye height or shoulder height. But all of Israel would be able to see that incense as they were moving from place to place. The other altar was apparently not used at all. There were no sacrifices being burned. So they could then take fire off of this altar and put it back on the other one, so the continual fire from God would never go out. So the fact that Israel always could see those prayers being symbolized every place they turned was, I think, very, very important, and tells all of us that, you know, our prayers and God's presence don't leave because we happen to move from place to place. As we have observed before, the situation of the incense altar was in the holy place. It also had direct reference to its position in the sanctuary. You shall put it before the veil, we saw that, before the veil of the ark, where God would meet with you. God told Moses, he shall set the altar of gold and the incense before the Ark of the Testimony. So even though there was this veil in front of it, it was simply called in front of the Ark. And of course, Moses did that. We have record of that in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 26. It is also called the altar of the altar before the Lord, Leviticus 4 and verse 7. And in Revelation 8 verse 3, we saw it designated as the golden altar before the throne of the Lord. So it is the altar before the throne of God in the third heaven, and that's the one who would, the place it's symbolized here. Anyone who had to go into the ark to be with God in the Ark of the Covenant would have to come right past this altar. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, before Aaron was able to go into the high priest, they had to sprinkle blood on the horns of this small altar of incense while the incense was burning, take incense off of it and put it in his censer, and then go through the curtain and make sure that the smoke was coming up and billowing up good so he wouldn't see God's presence and die. Now, for the times of the burning of the incense, twice a day the holy perfume was to ascend fresh before the Lord. It says, Aaron shall burn the sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. And when he dresses the lamps at even, which is the same phrase as between the evenings, and that we use for Passover, of course, the same Hebrew word, he was also to do that. So twice during the day, in the morning and at night, this incense was to be replaced. And it really tells us that we are to be seeking God every day. There was no day when prayers were not supposed to be going up to God. That as far as a personal lesson for all of us, the lesson here was morning and night. I think most of us probably pray in the morning. Sometimes we don't every single evening in the same way. But certainly on a daily basis, we are to have the incense of our prayers going up to God. The golden altar rolled forth its perpetual cloud of incense even during the night, while the only light there was the shining of the candle, the seven-candle menorah that was in the room. Now I want to talk for a minute about the incense. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. There was a special recipe for the incense that was to be burned in this little altar. Now, for most of us, incense is something we have a lot of experience with. It smells kind of, pungent. I didn't know there was such a thing as incense until I went to Old Town in South Chicago back in the late 60s for the first time. Anybody here ever been to Old Town? Joe, you ever go to Old Town? Well, it's good to have Joe around. He can verify what I said. You see, back in the 60s, we had all the crazy things going on. We had assassinations. We had Woodstock. We had Mama Cass. We had just all sorts of crazy things. Well, Old Town Chicago was kind of like Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco with one significant difference. That significant difference was called Richard J. Daley. Now, where other parts of the world, Haight-Ashbury was the intersection in San Francisco when after Woodstock, all those who believed in LSD and speed and living crazy and free love and all that moved to San Francisco and began the counterculture movement. Those that moved to Chicago moved to South Chicago in an area that became known as Old Town. But the difference was in San Francisco, they all lived on the street like bums, and they all smoked pot and did LSD and walked around with Timothy Leary and other great pillars of wisdom. Whereas in Chicago, Richard Daley had this policy that Chicago was always going to be a nice city. Between 1955 and 1975, every major city in the country except Chicago declined in reference to their downtown. Detroit, the downtown Detroit pretty much declined, collapsed, a bunch of old red buildings, Cincinnati, Cleveland, Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, but Chicago built one fabulous new skyscraper after another. Chicago, I never once felt threatened or unsafe walking around downtown Chicago because every other guy you met was in a blue uniform carrying a black club. And as long as you didn't wear long hair and have a peace sign on your T-shirt, he wouldn't beat you up. But if you did, he was automatically going to beat you up and carry you down to the brig and then send you off to Haight-Ashbury or somewhere else. So Chicago was the best, had the best police force money could buy. And Richard J. Daley just said, this town is going to be clean, it's going to have new buildings, and we're not going to tolerate. Well, you saw the 1968 Democratic Convention in the Chicago, what happened in Lincoln Park. So Old Town was where the hippies all went, but they told them, get out of here or start businesses. So when you walk down the streets of Old Town in the late 60s, 69, 70, 60, 69, I guess I first went down there about 1968, 69, my dad used to take us down once in a while, But they had shops that sold beads, and they had shops that sold water pipes, and they had shops that sold posters, and they had shops that sold T-shirts, and they were still all the crummy, you know, never take a bath, long hair, dope smoking hippies. But they also had shops that sold incense. And they even eventually had some real businesses come in. They had a wax museum there, and they had several other things. And sadly, I went back there years later, and it was entirely taken over by legitimate businesses. So today it's nothing like what it was back in the good old days of Janis Joplin and Bob Dylan and those kind of people. So, you know, they say if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. And I guess I was there, but what I remember is just different than what other people remember. But the bottom line is, my first experience with incense was walking into one of these incense shops in Old Town Chicago and just almost not being able to breathe. I mean, they've got all these little incense candles burning, and then, of course, along with that, you had people sitting on the floor staring at the ceiling and staring at the palms of their hands and, you know, doing various things. So incense in our society has taken a bad rap because of what happened back in the 70s. I think even today, if you go and if you have incense burning in your bathroom for, what is it, aromatic therapy or some sort of a new thing, newfangled label they've got on it. So now, where do we get off on incense? Well, incense back then was very expensive, and it represented something very holy and very special. Let's read in Exodus 30 and verse 34. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each." So they were to take these four spices, equal amounts, you know, four tablespoons, four coffee cups, whatever it would be, and they would then beat them fine to a very fine powder. Verse 34 or 35, "You shall make of these incense a compound according to the art of the perfumer or the apothecary, modern-day pharmacist, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you." So God says, you are to store this in the tabernacle room where I meet with you. It shall be most holy. "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves." This particular recipe was only for use in the tabernacle and only for burning on this incense altar. Now the challenge is, of these four items, stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense, we only know what one of them is. Which one do we know? Anyone know? It's pretty simple. Yeah, frankincense. Frankincense is a sap that comes out of a tree. They slice the tree, the frankincense tree, and it oozes kind of a white, jelly, gooey stuff, kind of like, you know, sap. And then they let it dry, and then they harvest it. They cut it off with a knife, and then they let that white, gooey stuff dry. And then after it's dry, they pound it into a powder, and it burns with a, you know, a set of a sappy, oozy smell. So that's how they get frankincense, and that's a modern product you can even find. But stacte, onycha, and galbanum, we have no idea what they are. There is no way to look at the Hebrew words and try to discern what they are. Who knows what it was? We really don't know. Now, there was incense added to the holy oil that was used to anoint the priests. And it may have been the same incense, it may not have been. But it was, this incense that was made, this recipe, was only for use there. Now, there have been a number of Bible commentators who have tried to figure out what are these four items of the incense recipe signifying. Some of them come up with grace, mercy, righteousness, and truth. I think I would come up with, you know, God is love first, so love. He's also judgment, mercy, and faith. Some use them and say, well, this is incense symbolizes our prayers to God, and for God to answer our prayers, we have to be humble, and we have to believe that He is, we have to be repentant, and we have to be willing to do His will. So I'm open to suggestions, whatever four things you can come up with that these four items of that made the incense formula, whatever you think they represent, that might be a pretty good Bible study at some point, or at least a good idea to come up with the four most important things we must have in our prayers as we come before God. And certainly there are some of those given to us in 1 John, other places that you know, we must believe that He is in Hebrews, and that we must be doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Might be a pretty good Bible study to come up with that. It says, "You shall put of the incense before the testimony in the table of the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with you." And it was fulfilled by putting golden incense on the altar. It may be seen on reference to many passages of Scripture that the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the high priest, pertains the oil for the light, and of course the trimming of the lights every day, and also the burning of altar on the incense. In 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4, God commanded Solomon to build him a house where sweet incense could be burned before him day and night. Now all of us, of course, in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, other places are told that we are to become a nation of priests, and so the priest's job was to burn incense day and night, and also to keep the light of the candle, to keep the light of the tabernacle continually burning. And so a lot of that, of course, has to do with us. Now let's go there are several examples in the Bible of people burning incense on the altar. One of Uzziah, who did it wrong and was punished for it in 2 Chronicles. But I want to go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll see a couple things here that you might not have seen before. And since this is sometimes considered part of the Christmas story, we don't read it very often, but it's certainly a part of God's Word. I think it's something we shouldn't necessarily neglect because others might misuse it. But in Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were the parents of John the Baptist. In verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So they must have been up, 70s, 80s, late 60s, who knows what. So it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, and this would have been in the temple in Jerusalem that was rebuilt by Herod on the foundations of the temple built by Joshua and Zerubbabel. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he would go into the holy place, and then every morning and every night he would burn incense, put incense on this little altar that was in front of the veil that was eventually split from top to bottom when Christ died about 32 years later. Notice verse 10. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So in Jerusalem in the first century, people knew that twice a day this incense was burned by the priest and that it symbolized their prayers. And so by tradition, they began to gather at the temple in the porches and the areas, these rooms surrounding the temple itself, and they would have prayers. They would have an hour or so of public prayer in the morning and then in the evening when this incense was being burnt, because they knew that incense symbolized their prayers. So I just think it's kind of an interesting tradition. That would be a good thing to do, I suppose. That says there were a lot of very sincere servants of God, people who wanted to obey God in the first century. It was the established Pharisees and scribes and others that had perverted the religion of God and, of course, were trying to force the multitude to follow their perverted ways. So the whole multitude was out there praying when this incense was going on. So the priest going in and doing it, would have made his job, I think, a little more serious. He would have been determined to be very exact about it. So here we have Zacharias standing by the altar of incense. Let's see, where am I going here? Well, I missed it again. Well, he's in front of the veil. That's good enough. So he's standing by this altar, and all of a sudden this angel appears to him. So he's standing right there where Moses would have stood to talk to God. He's lighting or putting this incense, spooning it onto these burning coals. And there's an angel of the Lord appears to him standing to the right beside the altar. Would have been standing kind of right here in the room. Now, that would have been shocking. That would have been, a real big surprise, to say the least. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And that's one of the understatements in the Bible. Kind of like the guy that saw the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel, and it says his knees started quaking. And that's probably an understatement. He probably got a whole lot more scared than that. So Zacharias was afraid. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, why is that an interesting verse? How long do you think it'd been since they'd prayed for a son? Let's say they got married early 20s, and then, 30s, and then 40s, and then 50s, and all of a sudden she might be a little too old to have kids, so all of a sudden they're now in their 60s and 70s, or maybe even 80s. It could be that this prayer was 30 or 40 years old before God finally answered it. So perhaps the lesson is here that maybe God waits before he answers our prayers, that we're all impatient. You know, we don't have much time. But God has plenty of time, and God has a way of answering prayers sometimes years or times later that we don't understand about. So here we have the angel saying, your prayer is heard. Now, Zach might have said, you know what, I haven't prayed this prayer in a long time, 30 or 40 years. But now the angel's telling me that my prayers of many years ago are going to finally be answered. You shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So here we have an example of someone putting incense on this altar, and obviously God was very much involved with it and certainly answered his prayer in a very big way. I want to go over now to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 25. As we consider this veil, which symbolized their separation from God for all those years because they did not have his Spirit and because Christ's sacrifice had not yet made a way available for everyone into the Holy of Holies. It says here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And verse 24 says, he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. He is able to save to the uttermost or completely save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest is fitting for us. So we have a high priest who not only keeps the incense burning because he makes it possible for us to pray and gives light through the menorah, through the light of his Spirit and his understanding he gives to us, says we have a high priest fitting who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. The prayers of the saints are now offered daily. There are no daily sacrifices to be offered up on behalf of sin because Jesus Christ did that once and for all. First for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So once and for all he offered up himself and made a way possible for all of us to go through all the steps necessary to have eternal life. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath came, which came after the law, and appoints the Son, where God appointed him forever as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. So this altar of incense is something that means in our life every single day that we have prayers to be given, that we have, you know, a responsibility to make sure that we have acceptable worship of God. And I want to go on to the next section here, if I can do this. Okay, the veil, okay. And the measurements of the veil, we talked about that. It's 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high, pretty much square. Then let's go to the... Okay. I know I keep... I'm not sure what I'm doing here that's messing things up. There we go. Okay, the veil was a divider. We talked about that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ could go through it. Okay, now we're going to go to the most holy place. This is a square room, and it's important. We mentioned last time that all the other dimensions of rooms, even the tabernacle itself, all those were 2 to 1. It was 2 to 1 ratio, 50 cubits this way and 100 that way. The tabernacle building itself, this room was 20 by 10 cubits, but only the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was actually square. And I want to go to the reason for that. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 1, or 21. In Revelation 21, we have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and it is square in shape. We have the New Jerusalem, which essentially symbolizes God's throne and all that are there with God in his throne. Let's go down to the next one. There we go. Okay, the most holy place is also called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant resided and the Shekinah glory of God. Notice that it is square, but again, the Ark is misplaced. The Ark should be in the very middle. I'll show you why here in a second. Revelation 21, Verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this is, in verse 3, the tabernacle of God. It is the dwelling place of God the Father. He will dwell with his people. God himself shall be with them. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. The former things have all passed away. Verse 10, it continues, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. That the glory of God appeared in this holy place, in the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, that shining brightness, that sort of cascading of blue and green and white light, almost like lightning and like emeralds and various things being put in the fire. It's very difficult for those who saw it to describe it. But that glory of God was in this tabernacle. Her light was like most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear of crystal. She had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the New Jerusalem comes down and it is square, but it has on all four sides, it has three gates. And those three gates have the names of the tribes of Israel on them, just as the tribes camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Those 12 names are etched on these gates. So you have three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west, symbolizing basically that all spiritual Israel is now a part of this throne of God. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, he who talked to me had a golden reed to measure the city. Notice verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. So the city pictures, or this most holy place pictured this square that was the New Jerusalem, which is God's throne coming down to the earth. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, what structure has all the dimensions the same from corner to corner? There's only one. It's the pyramid, where we have all four corners are the same part, and then the top is the same distance as the four corners. A box or a cube does not fit the description here in Revelation. So the New Jerusalem is pictured as a pyramid shape, and maybe one reason why the Great Pyramid was built in Egypt, but the top cornerstone was never placed on it, even though it was perfect. The builders rejected it. And that verse, of course, in prophecy is quoted many times in the New Testament, the most quoted verse, in fact, out of the Old, that the top cornerstone that was rejected by the builders symbolized Jesus Christ. And so since it is the middle of the pyramid, with all four corners being equal distant, then the ark, which is God's throne, representation of God's throne, has to be in the very middle. It can't be off to one side or shunted towards the back wall. So we have this picture of the New Jerusalem. If you look down farther, it says the construction of its wall was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. So, interesting description. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And it lists these 12 stones here, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald. And in verse 12, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. But these 12 stones were the same 12 stones as were on the breastplate of the high priest. And each one of those stones had written on it the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And when God wanted a tribe of Israel to do something, that stone would actually light up like it had a light bulb in it. But those stones on the breastplate of the high priest were the same stones that are here going to be in the New Jerusalem, each one symbolizing a tribe of Israel. I'm going to cover some more about that tomorrow on the day of Pentecost. I thought I would throw in the next of my series of sermons here on the day of Pentecost, completely fool everybody who's going to be there visiting. But let's go on down here now to the next one. Yeah, there we go. Okay, now we want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. The most important vessel in the tabernacle was the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was the first holy vessel described, commanded by the Lord to be made. It was the Ark with its cover, the mercy seat. It ranked the highest of all the vessels of the tabernacle, and it was alone placed in the Holy of Holies. It was the only thing in the Holy of Holies. Before this vessel, the holy perfume yielded its perpetual fragrance, and of course, on top of it was the mercy seat. And by the way, the top was not hinged. It was a lid that sat on the top. The Ark of the Covenant itself was a box, much like a hope chest. Probably most of you people that have daughters bought them hope chests or had them. They're cedar boxes, about 3 feet by 2 feet by a foot, foot and a half high, which was the approximate dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. And years ago, when girls spent a lot of their life growing up planning and preparing to be married and be mothers, they would put certain items in their hope chest. They might have sheets, or they might have cooking dishes, or whatever was given to them that they could use later when they got married was put into their hope chest, and that was what they planned to use when they got married. My wife actually made her own when she was, I think, in freshman or sophomore in high school, and her brothers used to call it her hopeless chest because they thought it was hopeless that she'd get married. Of course, they were wrong. She's been happily married for 32 years. She's been ecstatically happy for 32 years, married to the man of her dreams. But sometimes I make her mad. It just happens. Yesterday I was sharpening a knife, cut my hand, and got blood all over the kitchen floor and counters. Wife gets mad when you do that, guys. Don't get blood all over the kitchen floor and counters. She doesn't like it. Of course, had she seen it, she would have fainted. So I cleaned it up before she came in there. But once she realized it was just a superficial cut, nothing serious, then we were good. But you got to be careful about teasing your sisters about that type of thing. Well, the ark was a chest or a coffer. Its chief substance was made of wood and gold covering within and without. So it was overlaid with gold on the inside and the outside. There was no way to see the wood. It was actually completely covered with gold on the inside and the outside. And that was true also of the mercy seat that sat on top. Now, in this depiction, let's go over to Exodus 25 first, and we'll read some of this. Exodus 25 and verse 10. In this depiction, they made an error here because the cherubim, these winged angelic creatures, were much, much larger than this. Actually, what happened is God would sit on the mercy seat, and the cherubim's wings would have come outstretched to the top. So if this box is about 40 inches wide by about 20 inches, or actually about 18, this would only be about maybe 18 inches high here, so way, way too small. The cherubim were much, much larger than that. In verse 10, it says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height." So it was only 2.5 cubits long, somewhere around 40 inches. Its width, a cubit and a half, maybe around 20 to 22, 24 inches, and a cubit and a half its length. "You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold on it and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 on the others." Now, the interesting thing about this was that these rings and these acacia wood poles, the poles were not to be removed. They were to be left in there permanently. On all the other items that were carried, the poles were taken out and stored while the showbread or the other altar was being used. But in the Ark of the Covenant, the poles were to be left in the Ark, so they would never have any chance of needing to touch the Ark, which, remember, a fellow named Uzzah did that. He touched the Ark, and, of course, God killed him because it was simply illegal for him to do that. So it says, "You shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the Ark, that the Ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." So they were to be essentially a permanent part of the Ark of the Covenant. There's tradition that once the ark finally rested in the Temple of Solomon, that the poles were taken out. I think there's no way to verify that, but certainly I found that in a couple of things I read. "You shall make 2 cherubim of gold," verse 18. "Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat." So these 2 angelic creatures, cherubim, they were also embroidered exactly like this. Well, not like this, but like they were. They were embroidered into the veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant and that room from the front chamber of the holy place. So these cherubim, make one at the end, make one at the other end. "You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. They shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another." So we have these cherubim that their wings would have touched above the mercy seat, and they would have made sort of a triangular arc over the one sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The use of the ark was to contain the 2 tables of the covenant, which God would give him. So they were, the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was to be a place of safekeeping for the documents that were the foundation for the people of Israel and their relationship with God. Now, today we keep, if you ever been to Washington, D.C., there's a building called the National Archives where they keep the Constitution and the original Declaration of Independence and the original amendments to the Constitution, like the Bill of Rights. And they are kept in, you know, airtight rooms in these massive vaults that go underground and they're covered up all during the day so no one can take them. So we've sort of followed this example in our nation by having a sacred or a very secure repository for our national documents. So into this ark were placed these two documents. That was to be placed there first, the Ten Commandments. Some tradition also has it that really everything in Exodus 20 through 23 was placed in there, all of the aspects of the covenant. Later, of course, Hebrews says that a bowl of manna was placed in there and Aaron's rod that budded. But by the time of the of Solomon's temple, it's recorded that only the Ten Commandments were in there. So somebody else must have taken them out and probably stored them in the Temple of Solomon. So the ark had a golden lid of equal dimensions with the ark. It was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was very important because that's where God sat, and that's what the blood was sprinkled towards on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went in there once a year. Of course, the first thing we noticed about the mercy seat was these two cherubim. The cherub have four faces, according to Ezekiel. The first is the face of a man, which seems to be symbolic of reason and knowledge and intellect, and certainly the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. The face of a lion denotes majesty, strength, dignity. King's wrath is called like a roaring lion. David is pictured as being a lion. Judah, the symbol of Judah, is the lion. And, of course, Jesus Christ is a couple times referred to as a lion in the Scriptures. Then we have the face of an ox, which expresses power and patience and persevering strength, and the face of an eagle, which may have the best eyesight of any animal in the animal kingdom. And the eagle, of course, is pictured as, angels are pictured as eagles. There's a scripture about us being carried away, the church being carried away on eagle's wings when angelic protection was necessary. So it says, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings covering the mercy seat and look towards one another. The only place where we find cherubim other than this in the Bible is at the Garden of Eden, where when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God placed a cherubim there at the gate, or a cherub, to protect the Garden of Eden so nobody would go in there who obviously didn't have the right to go in there, didn't have the reason to go. So that Garden of Eden was very likely removed before the flood. And, of course, all the earth will eventually become like the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This was the final resting place of the ark. Now, if there's anything in the history of the Ark of the Covenant, it is that the people of Israel did not respect it as they should. Let me give you a quick history here of the Ark of the Covenant. This could be an interesting Bible study. But first, of course, it was made by Moses and his servants in the wilderness. It was carried from place to place by the Kohathite Levites. Moses placed the book of the law in there. Then when they crossed into the promised land, the ark went first and divided the waters of Jericho, and all the people of Israel passed around while the Levites, the priests, were standing in the middle of the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, and because of that, God held the waters back just like he did at the Red Sea. The ark was carried around the walls of Jericho, and of course the walls of Jericho fell in. Then it was at Gilgal, where Joshua saw an angel standing near it. It was later set up at Shiloh, the first place where the tabernacle was set up. The Ark of the Covenant is recorded being there in Joshua chapter 18. Then it was taken to Shechem, the place between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. We find Joshua with it there. It was later back at Shiloh. Then it was taken into battle at Aphek by Ebenezer, battling the Philistines. Then it was removed to Ashdod and taken into the house of Dagon by the Philistines. Then it was later sent to Ekron. The Philistines didn't want it to Ashdod. They sent it to Ekron. Then it was finally sent to Beth Shemesh. Then spent 20 years at Kiriath Jearim. So it just shows you the people of Israel did not value this ark as much as they should have. They sort of used it as a good luck charm in battle. And then when they lost, it went into the hands of the Philistines, became a curse to them. Finally came back to Gibeah. The Bible records that King Saul went to Gibeah to consult where the ark was. Then it went back to Kiriath Jearim. Then, as they were transporting it to Jerusalem because of the death of Uzzah, it was stored in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, I just can't imagine living in my house and in the next room is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that would just, I wouldn't do it. I mean, I just wouldn't do it. I would just say it's got to get out of here. Somebody else has to have it. But it stayed there for about 3 months. Then finally it was carried into the city of David as David set up a tabernacle in Jerusalem. Then after a number of years, we finally have this account in 2 Chronicles 5 where the ark finally had a home, which was the temple built by Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 5, it says, all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and all the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of Solomon. So Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David. So in the lower part of the city of David, was where David had set up a temporary tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was. So now it's time for Solomon and all this procession to bring it up and put it in its final place, which was to be this fabulous building that was built by Solomon. So the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark at the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the holy tabernacle. So they even rolled up all the old tabernacle, you know, all the old goat skins and the various items that were used. They would have been stored somewhere in the temple complex. They were not needed again, but they were not to be burned. They were simply to be stored. So King Solomon and all the congregation went with him before the ark. They were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its pole. So the cherubim were large enough that their shadow completely covered the ark and its poles. Obviously much larger. These cherubim here are simply too small. They didn't make those the right size. And let's continue here. It says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses had put there at Horeb. So apparently the little vial containing manna and Aaron's rod had been taken out and placed somewhere else there in the temple, most likely. And of course the priests did all of their things they did. And of course this happened, believe it or not, at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the season for bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, and it was placed in this temple at the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that should really tell us something, because it just shows that when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem, that it will be established there. And that's where it will be. The throne of God will be there for the entirety of the rest of mankind's existence and on after that, apparently. So the beginning of the feast is sort of like when the ark is finally brought to its home after having all of these places where it shouldn't have been and where it was taken out and not properly cared for. So the truth of God and the covenants of God are going to properly be cared for, you know, finally, once and for all, when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here upon the earth. So we have this really fabulous example that we start the feast with every year, and sometimes, of course, we bring it up and mention it, and sometimes we don't. Now next, at least in this presentation, if I can get this thing to work here. Okay. There's a delay. There it is. We're going to go now to the... They have the lid. Okay, there it is. Measurements of the ark. It shows the lid on top. And the contents, the manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now we have the mercy seat. This is really the throne of mercy or the throne of grace that's on top. It's just the lid that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Moses was to approach the Lord at the mercy seat, and Aaron once a year could go in and sprinkle blood towards it. When we come boldly before God's throne, we are coming before the literal mercy seat in heaven, where God the Father is and where Jesus Christ is there at his right hand. I like this comment here. It says, surely there is no time of greater need, no occasion, when the throne of grace is more really required than when the believer has for a while been wandering from the right path. And we've talked all along about when individual heads of families would come to bring a sacrifice and would have to lay their hands upon the head of the animal and recite the sins of their family, that it was there to be a time of restitution and atonement. It is too often the habit of God's people to wait until time has blunted the conscience as to any sin into which they have fallen before they venture again in the presence of God. So to paraphrase that, sometimes we make a mistake or sin, do something we know that we shouldn't, and instead of asking God's forgiveness immediately, we sort of let a few days pass before we pray again because we sort of feel guilty and we don't know quite how to handle it. And that really is not the correct way. God's mercy seat symbolizes that His mercy is always there and that we are always able to come and ask if our attitude is right and we are humbly asking His forgiveness. He says, when the soul has gotten a measure of calmness restored by reason of the deadening effects of time, they fancy they are better able to enter and to approach to God. The truth is, to stay away from the presence of God is to continue unhumbled on account of sin. Real holiness and contrition of spirit will alone be found in the consciousness of the glory and holiness as well as grace in His presence. So I think it's very important that we understand this throne of mercy and that when we come humbly to God's throne, we never forget that it really is a throne of mercy, it's below the cherubim, and that we are very, very privileged to be able to do that. I want to go over now to Hebrews chapter 10. So we think about the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles and this throne being established in its rightful place. But more than that, I think in the meantime, the fact that we can come boldly to God's throne and become in the presence of the Holy of Holies and that our incense, our prayers that we give are there being taken note of. Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, the sacrifices that took place at the altar in front of, in the tabernacle, there was a reminder of sins every year. But he said it really wasn't possible for the blood of those bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, he came into the world, or when Jesus Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So God did not want necessarily sacrifices. What he wanted was a body, a person, to be sacrificed for him. And we are all fulfilling that because we are called to be a living sacrifice, that every single day our life is to be dedicated to God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. It wasn't real pleasure because there wasn't a new son or a new daughter being prepared to be born into his family. Then he said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So doing God's will is what God wants more than sacrifices of bulls and goats. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law, and that's what took place in the tabernacle and the temple. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. This was written when the temple was still standing in Jerusalem but was about to be destroyed by the Romans. So it was about to be taken away, and it was for the purpose of establishing the second, which is God calls people to do His will and to become living sacrifices for Him. By that will, we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus Christ's sacrifice made our life possible as a living sacrifice for God. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. They offer the same bulls and goats. They offer the same sacrifices day by day. But they can't take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, which could take away sins because he was perfect, he then sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He is waiting to receive his kingdom, until Satan the devil and the enemies of God's people are finally put out once and for all. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, this entire study of the tabernacle shows the process by which Jesus Christ's sacrifice makes it possible for all those whom he has called to be sanctified forever. It is something that is the greatest blessing we could possibly have, and tells us so much about our future and our hope. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, saying, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I'll put my law in their minds. I will write it. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And certainly when we come to God's throne and ask forgiveness, it's because of the sacrifice of Christ and all of the things that he fulfilled that we've studied and seen in the sacrificial system. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we have our sins forgiven. We can have complete confidence of that. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest way by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can do all of those things that only the priest could do. But we do it not because of anything we've done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are now able to enter the holiest of holies by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. He did it for us through the veil, made it possible for us to go through that veil, that is, the way of his flesh. And we now have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with their true heart in full assurance of faith. So that's what we are looking at now. We have to realize more deeply that we can draw close to God and that we have a strong faith, our hearts full of assurance, because we understand more deeply his sacrifice and what it provided for us.